Reading from the 37th Psalm. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day and for the privilege of gathering here once again in your house for worship and Christian fellowship. We ask you now that you help us to turn our thoughts heavenward, and we pray that the worship we offer to you in love be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. May the words that are spoken here today be your words, Lord, and may the spirit that's felt here be your spirit. In the name of Christ our Savior we pray. Amen. Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
The scripture I want to talk about is found in the book of the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 8, and I'll begin reading with the 11th verse. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. May the good Lord bless reading of His word. You know, there's one in every crowd. Somebody's always there to preach gloom and doom, no matter how good the times are. When this happy little announcement came from the mouth of Amos, we were about 25 years from the fall of Israel. And the prophet Amos, even though he was from a small town south of Bethlehem, was sent into Israel to proclaim the word of the Lord. Now think of how it must have been to hear his dire predictions. Both the northern and the southern kingdom were riding high. They were both strong. Imagine how it must have been to hear this prophet out there proclaiming that he had heard the word of the Lord, and that the word had said that he had used a string, a plumb bob, against the wall of the people, and had found that they just didn't measure up. The Lord said to Amos, I'm using this line to show that my people Israel just don't measure up, and I'm not going to forgive them any longer. Now Amaziah the priest saw the problems ahead, and he sent a message to the king. In Amos 7, verses 10 to 11, the Bible says, Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. And then Amaziah confronts the prophet himself. Amos chapter 7, the Bible says, And Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Amos, take your visions and get out of here. Go back to Judah and earn your living as a prophet there. Don't do any more preaching in Bethel. This is where the king worshiped, at our national temple. Take your gloom and doom elsewhere. Now it's important to realize that at this time, even though God had said that the Jewish people were to worship in Jerusalem at the temple, that the northern kingdom had decided to build their own temple in the north at Bethel. And instead of just worshiping God, you would have found the king, Jeroboam II, of actually bowing down to a golden calf. And all the time the people were told that this was the same God that they were worshiping. It was the same God. And the state-appointed prophet, Amaziah, swore to it that this was the same God as the God in Jerusalem. Amaziah said, Amos, take your prophecy and get out of here. Go preach your gloom and doom somewhere else. But Amos was no prophet. Not in the casual sense. He was no member of the court like Isaiah. He was not a priest like Jeremiah, or he was not even the son of a prophet. If anything, Amos was a hillbilly. He was from the hill country. He was a shepherd, and he took care of fig trees. But the Lord called him to leave his flock and to go prophesy unto Israel. And the prophetic message from his lips displayed information about people and places where he should have had no idea of where they existed or what was going on. They were from the word of the Lord. Amos may have not have been a professional prophet, and he didn't earn his living from ministry. He came from outside the religious establishment, but he was God's man with God's message. God uses those who will listen and who are willing to do his will. And he was using this everyday man to warn his people Israel that a judgment was coming. The prophet declared the word of the Lord that God was going to send judgment upon his unfaithful, disobedient, and covenant-breaking people. And this was not going to be just a slap on the wrist either. No, God had done that before to no avail. In Amos 4, the Bible says, I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palm worm devoured them. Yet ye have not returned to me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I have slain with the sword and have taken away your horses. I have made the stink of your camps to come up in your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned to me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet ye have not returned to me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, because I will do unto thee. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Prepare to meet thy God. You know, coming into the presence of the Lord should be an experience that is too marvelous to even explain. But in the context here, these words are dark and foreboding. They strike at the heart with fear, anxiety, and worry. This was going to be no reprimand. No warning shot across the bow, but almost total destruction. God is never quick to meter out punishment, and he never does so right out of the blue. Time and time again, he had warned them. He had emptied out their pantries and made them go hungry. He had withheld the rain well before the harvest. He had hit their crops with diseases. He had withered their orchards and their gardens. He had sent the plagues used long ago in Egypt upon his own people. And despite all this and more besides, still they ignored him. So now, he was going to deal with them. You know, I wonder if God has ever tried to get America's attention. Have we ever felt the slap of his correction? And if so, have we, like Israel of old, ignored the warnings? I think yes to both questions. And now I wonder something else. Are we as a nation about to hear those same ominous words? America, prepare to meet thy God. The message given to Amos exposed the true condition of Israel, the one that really matters, their spiritual condition. They were wealthy and they were powerful in a material sense, but they were spiritually destitute. They enjoyed peace, harmony, and prosperity. They were safe, but they were in the midst of a spiritual famine and they didn't even recognize it. They were, in a literal sense, spiritually starving, standing in front of the buffet table of life. They were starving, and all they had to do was to fill their plate and eat in order to live. But they refused. Amos preached to them a message of a time of terrible judgment. A time that was coming soon. In Amos 1 verse 2 the Bible says, The Lord will roar from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. The Lord will roar. No silent whisper here. And the mere thought of the Lord roaring in judgment sends shivers up my spine. The Lord will roar, and the reverberating sound going across the countryside would dry up the pasture lands all the way from Bethlehem, all the way up onto Mount Carmel, which is some of the best farmland in Israel. In those days, it was a garden spot, year-round. And there was more in this message than just a warning to Israel. Judah and the surrounding nations were included as well. And for a while, the message may have gone down easy enough for those living in Bethel. In chapter 1, the Bible says, Thus saith the Lord, For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. In verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And in verse 11, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And so it went. You're not going to almost hear the amens coming from the people as they listened. But the sins for which these nations were being punished were for transgressions of universally acceptable behavior, for brutality, for greed, for mean-spiritedness. These people were in open rebellion against God. Not in the sense of breaking the laws of his covenant. It goes back further than that, way further. It goes back all the way to Noah and the flood. After the waters had receded, God said to Noah and his sons in Genesis 9 that murder was forbidden. And it doesn't matter if you are Jew or not. It doesn't matter if you've even heard of the Mosaic Law. If you murder another human being, you shake your fist in the face of God. To hear that the wrath of God was about to come down on their neighbors must have been music to their ears there in Bethel. But then it hits just a little closer to home. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err after which their fathers had walked. And then the big one, as far as Israel was concerned anyway. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes. They pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and the man and his father will go into the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Judah had disobeyed the revealed law of God, and they'd done this repeatedly, and now they were going to answer for their sins. And the same can be said for Israel. And it's interesting to note that although Israel saw nothing wrong with their place of worship there in Bethel, the Lord roars his displeasure out of Zion. God's people had violated their covenant relationship with him. They had sold the righteous for silver. Now in his law, God had instructed the Israelites to work off their debts through a system of indentured servitude. They more or less hired themselves out to the person they owed money to pay off the debt. But it had time limits. In Leviticus 25, the Bible says, "And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as a hired servant, and as a sojourner. He shall be with thee, and shall serve thee until the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return into his own family, into his own possessions of his fathers shall he return." The debt had its limits. In Deuteronomy 15, the Bible says, "And if thy brother, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee, and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year ye shall let him go free from thee." Not only did the debt have a time limit, but there was to be mercy, grace, and compassion at the other end. Reading in Deuteronomy 15, the Bible says, "And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress, of that whatever wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him." And just why did the Lord require this? Well, the answer is found in the very next verse. "And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondsman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this day." I believe Jesus told a parable about this sort of thing, didn't he? About forgiving a debt because you've been forgiven an even bigger debt. Friends, I don't care what you have today. You are still in debt. Because if the Lord God had not shown you mercy, grace, and compassion, you would still be a slave. You would be a slave to sin and the penalty that it requires. God had shown mercy, grace, and compassion, and he requires us to pass it along. But by Amos' day, those in power in Israel were taking advantage of the courts to sell the debtors for little or nothing. They sold them not as hired help either, but as outright slaves. In Amos 2:6, the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes." Now these debtors were called righteous because they were innocent victims of the court system. They were innocent victims of the corruption of the court. And for a pair of shoes indicated that they were being sold into slavery for hardly any little debt at all. In Amos 2:7, we read that they pant after the dust. It wasn't enough for the rich to oppress the poor by going after their land and selling their families into slavery. Their greed was so intense that they would, figuratively speaking, shake the very dust from their heads of the poor. And the poor, with no influence in the courts, could do nothing about it. Because the courts were no longer a place of justice, but of corruption and influence peddling. The poor were reduced to poverty. Not only poverty, but absolute poverty. And the rich, even the devoutly religious, were hypocrites. In Exodus 22, the Bible says, "If you take your neighbor's clothing as a pledge for his repayment, you must let him have it back at night, because that is what he had to keep him warm at night. And how could he sleep without it?" But that wasn't happening in Israel. In the message God gave to Amos, we read, "And they lay themselves down upon clothes, laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God." Now this symbolically illustrates the empty piety of the rich. Instead of returning the pledge to the poor so they could rest comfortably in the cold of night, the rich and powerful are viewed as spreading out the pledges as beds for themselves, even right there besides their very altars. And they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Now maybe this refers to them seizing the wine for themselves that was intended for the condemned, that was to ease the pain of their execution. Or maybe they were furnishing their tables with wine purchased from money obtained from oppressive and illegal fines. Either way, they are pictured as doing so right in the house of their God. And the word used for God here is the word Elohim. But it's funny that it's with a little g. This indicates this is not the God of creation. This is not the true God of heaven, but it is their God. It's something else that they embraced in place of God. In Exodus 22, God said that if you acted contrary to his instructions and behaved in an oppressive manner, and if the oppressed were to cry out to him, that he would hear. And he would hear because he was compassionate. But there was little compassion in Israel, and it was time to balance the scales. When I read the book of Amos, I see a lot of parallels between the condition of Israel and the condition of our own country. You hear the expression, "nothing personal, it's only business." Usually this means that someone just got poked with the sharp end of the stick, and the other one is doing the sticking, is dismissing any responsibility for what happens. Profit and gain outweigh mercy and compassion. We allow business practices to flourish that keep so many miserably and hopelessly in debt. And we support a concept of the good life that sets an unreasonable expectations on what we really need. And we sell ourselves into slavery to get it. And once we're in that pool of material greed, the waters just keep getting deeper and deeper. And as those that can afford to snuggle in the lap of their self-indulgence and their luxury, there are around us that go without even the most basic of needs. Our lives are great. So what else really matters? Yet in the midst of our contentment, our prosperity, and our endless pursuit of personal happiness, we are in the midst of a spiritual drought, and we don't even recognize it. We don't have prophets crying out anymore, "Thus saith the word of the Lord." We have the Holy Bible, God's complete and final word to mankind. What is written in its pages is there for a reason, and it was given to us as a guide. The book of Amos has something very important to say to us, and we need to pay attention. Whether we know it or not, or whether we are ready to admit it to ourselves or not, we are in deep, deep trouble. And these passages has a much needed warning for us today. In verse 11 of today's scripture, we read of a catastrophe. God says that there will be a famine in the land. Now, physical famine is a time where food is preciously found, or there is none at all. Famines throughout history have taken the lives of untold millions of people. It was a famine that caused Abraham to leave Canaan and go into Egypt. It was a famine that caused Isaac to do the same thing. It was a famine that brought Jacob and effectively the Jewish nation into Egypt at the time of Joseph. In Revelation 18, we read that one day a cry will go up, Babylon the Great is fallen, and plagues come upon her in a single day, plagues of death, mourning, and famine. Famine, if not quickly resolved, leads to starvation and death. And when famine comes, bodies wither up and become walking skeletons. Stomachs swell. Eyes become sunken and hollow. Disease runs rampant and death is everywhere. When the food supply fails, death quickly follows. That's a physical famine. So try to imagine your spiritual condition under the same situation. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land. God says to take note, pay attention, famine's on the way. And this isn't just a caution, because there will be no reprieve. There's no way to escape it. There will be no more second chances. The die is cast, a famine is coming, and it cannot be avoided. Now, famines are terrible, but I don't believe that anyone in this room can really identify with a physical famine. I don't believe that anyone here has ever been so hungry for so long that they were seriously in danger of starving to death. We've probably all seen pictures of starvation, however. We've seen starvation caused by famine, and try to get a mental image of them in your mind. See the sunken eyes, the looks of the hollowed out despair and the desperation. Take note of those shriveled bodies, and try to imagine them all around you, on your friends and your family. Now that might be hard to imagine properly, because we are really complete strangers to physical famine. Thank God for that. But this isn't going to be a physical famine. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Now, the nature of this famine that's coming is declared. This is not to be a famine where there is lack of food or water. This famine will be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And with the ruling of the courts over the last couple of decades, this gets easier and easier to imagine every day. We see it in our schools, we see it in our public assemblies, and we see it in our government. And we're already seeing the effects on our society. A famine of hearing the words of the Lord, words of mercy, of compassion, of forgiveness, of justice. Imagine a world where they can no longer be heard. In short, imagine a world without Christ. A world where parents kill children, children kill parents, and children kill children. A world where the love of money trumps every other consideration. A world of hate crimes and senseless wars. A world that gets worse and worse with every passing day. And we're well on our way to a world in which the word of God cannot be heard. Now, whether this verse is meant to imply that God is saying, I will no longer be speaking to you, or that you will no longer be able to hear me when I do speak, the results are equally devastating. And then what? In Amos' day, the people were going to be unable to hear from God. And based on how they were living, perhaps they thought, so what? Maybe it didn't seem to be too much of a curse to them at all. After all, they cared very little for the ways of the Lord anyway. Verse 5 and 6 of Amos 8 tells us just about all we need to know about the true spiritual condition of these people. They took part in the feast days and in the sacrifices, but they were eager for their to be done with so they could pursue their true love. And their true love was not the love of God, it was the love of money. They waited with bated breath for all that religious mucky-muck to be over so they could open their shops and they could sell dishonest amounts on dishonest scales. So they could sell the chaff for the same price as the wheat. So they could enslave the poor and the needy for next to nothing. So they could get richer and richer. They could not wait to get clear of the word of the Lord. So he was going to give them what they wanted. They were sick of the law. So he was going to withhold it from them. They were fed up with his word, so he feeds them silence. They were no longer desired to hear his truth, so he obliges them by taking it away from them. Friends, I'm afraid we're living in these days right now. We're well on our way to be in a world where God and his word cannot be found. And then what? And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. And they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Now there's still some places where the word of God is being preached, but the list of spirit-filled preachers that I know keeps getting shorter and shorter, because people would rather listen to fables. Where the word of God is preached, all too often the people are turning a deaf ear and they go elsewhere. And when it happens, God will allow them to go on their way. He will allow them to reject his word. He will allow them to starve to death physically, spiritually, completely. He doesn't cause it, but he permits it. When there is a famine of the word of God in the land, pulpits dry up. Preaching becomes empty of life and spirit. And it becomes full of talk about psychology and relationships. Only these relationships are rarely the ones that really count, our relationship with Christ. And this is the most tragic aspect of the spiritual drought of God's Word. Because without the Word of God, we are also without Christ. And without Christ, we are hopelessly lost. Christ is the only way to the Father and to eternal life. So this spiritual drought, this famine, leads to nowhere but death. And I mean eternal death. When there is a famine of the Word of God, the Bible becomes a dead book. Soon congregations wither and the churches close their doors. The people are left without direction, without hope, without peace, and without joy. And they wander around seeking the Word of God, but they cannot find it. And the cause of this catastrophic drought, this lack of the Word of God, the cause that leaves the people searching without being able to find, is not a mystery. This is no natural or man-made cause. God caused it himself. In fact, he takes full responsibility for the famine. In verse 11, God said, "I will send a famine on the land." And he does this because he is fed up with their disobedience. He's had it with their desire to tune out his word as spoken to his prophets, so he gives them silence. And make no mistake about it, this is a judgment. God was the architect of the famine that was coming. But he sends it because of the sins. The people were wicked at heart. They were dishonest in business, and they were guilty of exploiting the poor. They were guilty of idolatry. And God judged them for it. Now I suggest that you look around at our country today. This message stands as a warning to our generation. We are still blessed in this country to be able to hear good biblical preaching. But the places you can go to hear it are dwindling. And the number of folks who seek it out is diminishing. The Word of God has been outlawed in many places, and most of the people don't miss it because they are lost. It used to be that children were exposed to God, that they'd be exposed to Jesus Christ about everywhere they went, but not anymore. Oh, they may hear it in public, but I'd say the vast majority of the time, it's being used in ridicule or part of a string of cursing. A few years ago, I was asked to give the closing prayer at the Parkersburg Relay for Life activities, and this was just about the time where ending prayers in Christ's name was becoming an issue. So I made it very clear that I closed all of my public prayers, and every prayer I do, in the name of Jesus. And that was all right then, but I don't think this would fly anymore. People don't want to hear the name of Christ. They don't want to hear the name of Christ because it is not inclusive enough. Because some people may find it offensive. But I'll tell you this. I don't think people will ever find anything any more offensive than waking up in hell because they died without the Savior. Amen. There are still preachers who are preaching the truth to the people of God. And when that truth is heard and heeded, God will bless His people in spiritual ways. When that truth is rejected, God will abandon them to their choice. And the consequences of their choice is catastrophic. They may still go to the church house, but the worship is cold, stiff, and deaf. Or maybe they wander around looking for some place to go with a little more fire. And maybe they wind up somewhere where the service really has a lot of snap, crackle, and pop to it. But all too often, this enthusiasm is not based on the Word of God. It's excitement produced by music or the message that caters to the flesh. When God's famine of His Word comes, it produces restlessness and weariness. People will run from place to place looking for a substitute for the Word of God. They want to hear what they are no longer hearing. They search after a substitute for the truth, a placebo that is little more pleasing to their wicked taste. They go from place to place, from activity to activity, from this thing into that. And they are all restless, and this produces a weariness. In verse 13 we read, "In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst." They become discouraged and they quit. They get so fed up searching for substitutes that never satisfy that they simply stop looking. They have an itch that they cannot scratch, so they faint and they give up spiritually. They succumb to this spiritual famine and they die. You know, I think most people don't like being preached at. There's too much in their face, the stuff that makes them feel uncomfortable. And they turn away, or at least they yearn for it to stop. And if the Lord tarries, they may get their wish. God may very well oblige them and give them exactly what they want. He very well may send them a famine of hearing His Word. He may close His mouth and stop our ears. And they won't receive anything from Him at all. And that will be a horrible place to be. But guess what? That's exactly where we're headed today. It's a catastrophe of the highest order, and it's coming here now. There is a famine beginning to engulf this once God-fearing nation of ours. We are living in desperate times spiritually. There are no doubt congregations where I could preach from the book of the prophet Hezekiah and never raise an eyebrow, even though there isn't such a book. Or there are probably congregations where I could defend the King James Bible on the basis that it was good enough for Paul, it was good enough for us, and probably even get amens coming from the congregation. But despite this lack of understanding of God's Word in their lives, I'm confident that there would be those sitting in the pew that would have little difficulty in providing a running commentary against everything that was being said from the pulpit or in the Sunday school. And this happens because there's a famine in the land. We need to pray that God will help us to have ears to hear Him. And He speaks to us through His Word, through His preachers, and through His Spirit. There is a famine in the land, but we don't all have to starve to death. There is still nourishment to be had. You don't have to starve to death while standing in front of the buffet table. You just have to fill your plate and join the feast. There is still plenty available for those who are willing to reach out and take it. Now, whenever you get bored with the church, whenever you get tired of listening to the same old stuff, whenever you find yourself wishing that the preacher would just shut up and sit down, whenever you get annoyed with having the Holy Spirit inside you, nudging you to do the right thing, to show mercy, compassion, and forgiveness, you better be careful of what you long for to replace them, because you just might get it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we bring before You the concerns of our hearts, please help us not to forget the needs of others. Unstop our ears, Lord, and open our eyes to the truth to be found in Your holy word. Help us to fill our days with acts of compassion and mercy, and fill our hearts with love for one another. We ask for Your blessings for those who are sick, for those who are troubled in spirit. We ask for Your blessings for those in this valley who are without You, Lord, but will not come through those doors. Lord, if anyone here today needs to set things right with You, may Your Holy Spirit convict them at this hour and give them the courage to come to Your altar in prayer, asking for Your forgiveness. For it's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.